the uncomfortable truth. The uncomfortable truth. Ephesians 5, 7 through 14. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn there. And a little later we're going to turn to a passage in 1 Corinthians 2. The uncomfortable truth. Last week, we talked about how we needed to make some points of clarification. Because in the book of Ephesians, remember, the first three chapters are doctrinal. The next three are practical applications. And Paul is telling us how we ought to live in light of the doctrine that he's just given to us. And so, last week, these points of clarification were based upon a question that we asked previously at the end of chapter 4, and that is there a discernible difference between those in the church and those outside of the church? The obvious answer should be what? Yes. That's what the obvious answer should be. But is that always the case? It seems that we live in a culture today, especially in the church culture, that is being driven by political correctness, and is being driven by a sense of uncomfortableness with truth. Because if you start to speak out, if you bring anything out, again, that seems critical or questioning, then you're automatically labeled as a hater. Right? How many times do we see that? A lot. All the time. And so here we go. Last week, as we were making these points of clarification based on this question, one of the things that Paul brings out in those first six verses is the difference between a godlike love and the counterfeit love that Satan promotes in this world. That counterfeit love is very sensual, it's very physical. And yet, there were those who claimed to be part of the body of Christ who were promoting this in his day. And nothing is new in our time. Brings us to number one. As followers of Christ, we are held to a higher standard of accountability because of who we are now. Because of who we are now. Some may not think this is very fair, but this is just a part of life, is it not? I mean, really, think about it. Ask yourself this question. Do you hold those in political office to a higher standard of accountability?
Yes.
You should. Do you hold law enforcement to a higher level of accountability?
Yes.
You should. How about our military leaders? Yes, right? How about our church leaders? Do we hold pastors, elders, deacons to a higher level of accountability than the laity?
Yes.
We should. Although, as Christians, we are all held, or should be held, to a higher level of accountability, a higher standard. Let me point this out to you. Luke chapter 12, if you'll permit me to read it to you. This is what Jesus points out to us. He's talking about servants and serving the master. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." Here it is. "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." The more that has been entrusted to us, the more that is required of us as stewards of God. I truly believe that. When I stand before Jesus Christ, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, in that day to come, I believe that there's a standard of accountability that I will be held to that many of you will not. Because one, I'm a teacher, and two, I'm a pastor. I've been called to pastor. And there is a degree that I will be held to that you will not. But yet you're still held to a high standard. Look at Ephesians here. Ephesians 7 through 10. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not become partners with them." Let's stop there for a moment. first of all, therefore always sends us back to the passage before, correct? Therefore, who is he talking about? Look at verses 5 and 6 in your Bible. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It comes, the wrath, the judgment of God comes upon those who do not know God. Therefore, he says, do not become partners with them. These were people, remember, that were claiming to be Christians, but practicing these sins, continuing in their old way of life, which suggested they really had not changed. And what he's telling us here is that because of this, because of the wrath of God that comes upon the sons and daughters of disobedience, don't take partnership with them. Don't participate with them in their sin. Do not lower yourself to that standard. God expects something more from us. And that's what Paul's pointing out. But verse 8 is so vital for our understanding here. I love what he says. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Get what he's saying here. It kind of reads a little, the reading is a little difficult, notice. But he says, for at one time you were darkness. Not that you were in darkness, but that you were darkness. And then he says, but now you are light. Not that you were in the light, but you are light in the Lord, in your relationship with Christ. And this is what he's telling us. Here's the meaning. Before coming to Christ, the totality of our existence was dark. Everything about us was dark. Our moral being was dark. Our intellectual being was dark. Every phase of our life was dark. Not that just we were in the darkness, but that we were dark. Our hearts were evil. He says, that's who you were. Notice, he's talking to Christians now. He's telling them, don't be participants with those who claim to be Christians but act like non-Christians, because their deeds prove them that they're not believers. He says, you do something different because you are different. You were dark, but now you are light. And that's kind of hard for us sometimes, because I wrote an article not long ago, just a few weeks ago, pointing out that we are not the light. And we aren't the light, but we are light. We are torchbearers in a sense. The easiest way is to give you an illustration. And that is, the moon provides light at night, doesn't it? I think we just recently had a full moon. And it lights up the sky, correct? But the moon in itself is not the true light. It is simply a reflection of the true light. And that's what we are as followers of Christ. When people look at the light of the moon in the darkness of the night, they are able to see many things. But the whole point is that we simply reflect what is true. And that's his point here. Again, not that we were in darkness, but that we were darkness. And not that we are the light, but that we are light because of our relationship in Christ. Sometimes it's hard for us to imagine how good moral people, living a good family life, being productive in society, contributing in many ways, can still be dark. Because we look at man on this horizontal level, And we can't see everything that God sees. God looks from above. God sees the heart of mankind. There is nothing secret with Him. And so it's hard for us sometimes to believe that these pleasant, law-abiding citizens are children of Satan, and that they're going to spend eternity in hell. But apart from Christ, we haven't changed. We are still not only in the dark, but we are dark. And that's what he wants to point out. And then look at verse 9. It's a parenthetical statement. Remember those statements that you're reading along in a book and all of a sudden there's these parentheses appear in it. The author is trying to explain something to us in a little more detail. In verse 9 he says, "For the fruit of light," not the fruit of the Spirit, in the best translations that we have, it's the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. He's telling us that there are three evidences to this Christian walk, to the true walk. One is all that is good. And what that means is he's talking about moral excellence. That's what it refers to. And it goes back in reference to verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, when it reminds us that in our walk we are to imitate Christ. In so doing that we become sacrificial. That Christ walked in such a way that he presented his life as a sacrifice. For himself? No. For us. Correct? And he's telling us the same way. That's the reference. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good, all that is morally excellent from a sacrificial point of view. And then the second thing he says, and right. All is right. And that kind of goes back to what Amy said a little bit ago. It's talking about righteousness, that we are found to be in a right relationship with God. The only way we can be in a right relationship with God is that we personally know Him through His Son, Jesus the Christ. And then he says, not only what is right, but what is true. True deals with honesty and reliability. What it's talking about is personal integrity. Here are three evidences, he says, that gives proof of who you now are as light in Christ and how it is different, how it is distinct from those who are not, who are where you once were. The first one, again, all that is good is in relationship with your fellow man, with your fellow believer. What is right is in relationship with God, your relationship with God. And again, the third one is your personal integrity. So you have brother, God, and you. And that's what he points out. And then all of a sudden he kind of brings it all together in verse 10. Where he says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Depending on which translation you use, some are a little better than others. But to try and discern has the idea of testing. And what he's telling us is this, that you need to learn to discern. You need to learn to discern what is good, what is right, and what is true. And the only way you can do that is through a relationship with God and through His Word. Spending time in His Word, fellowshipping with God, no matter what Joyce Myers may say, the only time you will be illuminated is when you are in this communion with God. There are many things that escape people today because they do not have the Holy Spirit of God living within them. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word, through the Word of God. Here's what he's saying. I want you to mature in your knowledge. I want you to mature in your walk. I want you to learn to discern God's word better in order that you might be able to apply it, and in applying it, you might please him. Here's what Paul also said to the church at Colossae. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully what? Pleasing to him. Pleasing to God. And notice, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There is this process by which he expects you and me to continue to grow and mature in our faith. And the only way that is done is through spending time with him in his word. That brings us to our second point. Number two, as followers of Christ, we have a responsibility to expose what is genuine from what is false. This is where we get to that uncomfortable truth. The idea of exposure carries with it several connotations. One meaning, it means to lay open to danger. It's kind of like a soldier might be exposed to the enemy. But in the verses that we're about to see, he's talking about something else. The idea here is that we are to uncover and make known the reality of dangers. Not that we are to expose others to danger, but we are to expose the danger itself. Now, most in society today, and many in the church, when we begin to expose things, don't like it very much. They become a little uncomfortable, they become a little angry, and again, that's when they start crying out judgment, 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 bigotry and hatred. And they want to talk about the love of God. Now, let's look at this first. Ephesians 5, 11 through 13. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Now, in the first part here, in 11, there are two things. Take no part in their unfruitful works of darkness. That's a reference back to what Paul just said. Don't participate with them in their sin. And that means even those who call themselves Christians. That may or may not be, but if this is the pattern of their life, there's a pretty good indication that they're not who they say they are. And for you to lower your standard in order to participate with them in life and in their sin, God is saying, you're not rising up to the bar, you're below it. There's an expectation that we will live a greater life in order that it will reveal Christ. And so again, Paul is contrasting the fruitful character of the believer from the unfruitful character of the unbeliever. The second thing, again, in verse 11, but instead expose them. That's a direct command. The word expose literally means to shame and disgrace in the classical Greek. And in the New Testament here, it carries the idea of convicting and proving one wrong in order to shame. That's not something people like to hear, right? No one wants to be ashamed anymore of anything. Remember, some of you remember, go back 25, 30, 40 years ago. If someone was living with another person out of wedlock, there was a sense of shame in the family. If someone, go back a little further, was having a child outside of marriage, there was an element of shame in the family, in society, right? There was a sense of shame not too many years ago when people, and this might hit a little close to home, I don't know, you may know somebody, but there was a sense of shame for us to take things from the government without working. Right? Do you realize greater than 50% now are on government assistance? Many people need it, that's true. But yet there's this sense of give me what I want kind of mentality. And there's no sense of shame with not working anymore. Even if we have to take a job that we might consider that is beneath us, there's a sense of duty and respect in that that God respects. It's nothing shameful to work a job with your hands and make an honest living. Not one thing. But yet, this whole sense of shame today in our culture is that, no, don't say anything. We don't want anyone to be embarrassed. We don't want anyone to feel ashamed. Sometimes we need to be shamed. As followers of Christ, when we sin, we need to feel a sense of shame. If we feel no shame, if we feel no conviction, there's a problem with our relationship with God. Notice, in the church today, many will tell us how wrong this is, and that we simply need to be focusing on the love of God, because without love, where would we be, right? The truth is this: love without truth isn't love. Here's what John MacArthur, I thought he had a great statement. There it is. Failure to speak out against and to practically oppose evil things is a failure to obey God. Believers are to expose them in whatever legitimate, biblical ways are necessary. Love that does not openly expose and oppose sin is not biblical love. Love not only does not act unbecomingly itself, but it does not rejoice in unrighteousness wherever it might be found. That means if there is sin in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to address it. If there is sin in our world, we have a responsibility to address it. Now, some would say, let's go back to our passage for a second. Some would say that that's just not true. Verse 12 tells us there are things we shouldn't even talk about, speak about these things, because they're so abominable, if you will. And what he's telling us is this, that we shouldn't focus on some of these sins because in so doing, we bring a sense of enticement for others. And so they're so nasty, he says, we shouldn't even give them much detail. We mention it and move on. But it's verse 13. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. Some would say to us that we're not in the business of judging. And I agree, I'm not in the business of judging. And some would say that we're not to judge the world. We're not to judge those that are outside the body of Christ. I want you to just look at something quickly over in 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and there are many issues. And this is what he says, chapter 5, beginning of verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, which is an interesting statement. It says to us that Paul had previously written to them before, and it's a letter we do not have. But now he's bringing it back up. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, let's clarify. The context here is church discipline. And what Paul is saying is, my main concern isn't with those outside the church, it's inside the church. I'm not to judge those outside the church. God is going to take care of them. But you have a responsibility to exact church discipline and purge those following the gospel steps that God has laid out for us in order to correct sin in the body. Matthew writes what Jesus says about the gospel steps. You go to a brother, you take someone with you, then you bring them before the church. There's not a whole lot of church discipline going on anymore in the body of Christ, particularly in this country, because it's an uncomfortable truth that we don't want to deal with. There are sins in the body that we would just rather ignore. But yet, he says we have no option but to do so. We need to call our brother out. I would expect, if I've got an issue in my life, I would expect Chris Rawlings as my brother or someone else to hold me accountable for what I've done wrong. If I'm doing something wrong, I expect them to say, hey, have you thought about this? At least let's pray about it. Let's talk through it. Now, you might say, well, he's telling us not to judge. Well, he's telling us not to judge those outside the body of Christ. We are to learn to discern in order to judge those in the body of Christ, that we can hold each other accountable. But look back at the words here. There is a difference between exposing, discerning, and judging. We have a responsibility as Christians, not just the church, but as Christians, to expose what is wrong. If there is sin in the world, just because we expose it, because of our life and the things that we say, the things that we teach about Christ, doesn't mean that we're judging people. It simply means that we are exposing what God says is sin. That's not judging. God is the one who eternally judges. But when we see things that are wrong, when we see our country promoting abortion, that's wrong. When we see our country and our legislators, our political leaders promoting homosexual marriage, that's wrong. When we see our state government, and some of you may not have a problem with this, I don't know, but when you see a state government that promotes legalizing gambling, that's going to hook people to something that can devastate their families, we have a right. We have a duty to speak out. That's not judging. That's simply pointing out the Word of God to the world around us. If we don't do that, if we just love on everybody and pat them on the back like everything is okay, they're never convicted. How were you convicted to come to Christ? Did someone open up the Word of God? Did someone share with you that you're a sinner and that you're lost? Did someone point out to you that without Christ you're going to die and go to hell? They did for me. How shall they hear? Paul says, if they're not sent. How shall they hear if the word is not spoken? How shall they know? And so we have a responsibility again. Notice, it's Jesus actually. The light that we live in is the one that exposes. Over in John 3, 19 and 20, he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be what?
Exposed.
Exposed. We need exposure in order to know that Jesus Christ is real, and without Him we are dead. We are dark. Here's the last point, and it's a short one. Number three, as followers of Christ, we have a responsibility to share the gospel with every opportunity that presents itself. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, and you've heard me say it many times before, what we as Christians are called to do is not primarily to evangelize. Our first priority is to glorify God. But evangelizing is one of those things that we are to do in order to glorify God. We are to live a life and walk a walk that glorifies Him. And we are to share the gospel when the opportunity presents itself. That also glorifies God. And so don't mistake what I'm saying. Evangelism is important, but that's not our top priority. Our top priority is in everything that we do, we are to glorify Him. But note verse 14 here. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I love what Paul does here. He actually... He kind of quotes from Isaiah 60, verse 1. But this is what many scholars believe. That this actually was recited or sung as a hymn in the early church. As an invitation. And it's a prophetic statement about Christ. And so as in giving this invitation that the early church used... Notice what they're saying. Awake. Those who are dead, spiritually dead. Those who are asleep, spiritually dead, wake up. Rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. The only way that you can have the life that God desires for you is for the light of Christ to overcome the darkness, your dark life. See, many people believe that as this was sung, it was sung for those that were in the body of Christ that were kind of spectators. Not that they were the body of Christ, but these were people who were unaware of their lost condition. Here's what I want to challenge you with. Like the church at Corinth, we need to be exposed to certain things. We need the Word of God to expose error in our life. We need the Word of God to come and open up what we're doing wrong in order that we might live right. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes an interesting statement. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34. He is chiding or rebuking the sin of this church because there are some in that church who are denying the resurrection. And this is what he says. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor. He's talking to the church. As is right. And do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Even Paul was trying to bring out something that the church was not doing in order that they might be shamed into doing right. The challenge is that you and I this week will walk a walk that glorifies God and that we will do so consciously looking for opportunities to share the gospel when they present themselves. You may not feel like that you have the ability to share verse by verse to lead someone to Christ. But let me tell you what you do have. You don't have to know every verse. You just need to know your own story. How God brought you from darkness to light. Your story can make an eternal difference in the soul of someone. Let's pray.